touch our hearts with whatever you want to teach us tonight through Pastor Bob. Would you fill him with your spirit and have him lead us as we learn your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. How many read chapter 39? Listen, this to me is one of the most exciting chapters in this book. This is not just a historical record of what went on, but it's very significant to us today. So as we're reading through this and we've been following through God's warnings to the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, and how they ignored the warnings, how they were disobedient, how they turned their back on God, and yet what God said would happen, happened. And the reason I think it's so significant is because early on, in the very beginning of studying this book, you remember we did a little thing with replacing names. We replaced Judah with America. We replaced Israel with Great Britain. We replaced prophets with lawgivers. We replaced kings with presidents. And it flows really easily. Not to change the scripture, but just to see the pattern. And I think that's significant to our nation because I have this weird feeling that we're following the same pattern where God has sent out people to warn, to encourage, to give out the word, to cause people to turn around, to cause people to repent, and yet at the same time, they'd rather do their own thing. It's just not as exciting going to a Bible study or going to church. I mean, getting drunk and not knowing where you are in the morning, now that's exciting, you know. Or finding yourself in some strange place with no clothes, it's like, now that's exciting, you know. Or finding yourself all out of your head and maybe you find you're beat up or something. I guess that's exciting. I never got into that kind of stuff. But I watched a lot of guys do that, and especially in the military, Friday night would come and they'd be out drinking, making sure they couldn't remember anything that happened throughout the week. But there were warnings. There are warnings, and this is very significant to us. Jeremiah 39 is one of the most significant chapters, again, in this book because it tells of the fall of Jerusalem. And up to this point, that's what we've been leading up to. That's what's been promised, chapter after chapter after chapter. And this records that fall and its fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophetic warnings. And it's also the beginning of the Babylonian exile. So last week I gave you four chapters in the Bible that record the fall of Jerusalem. I hope some of you had the opportunity to read those. And I think the fact that there's four separate chapters recording this thing tells us a little bit about the significance and importance of this event. Chapter 39, chapter 52, 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36. And if you read the other three, they'll give you more information and insight of what we're going to cover in this chapter. You know, there's moments in history that change everything. Growing up, some of you may have had those moments. How many remember where you were when Kennedy got shot? I do. I remember exactly what was going on. How many remember where you were when 9/11 happened? Okay, we need something more current, or you say? Okay, Jeff. But those are significant moments. And it gets weird when you talk to younger people and go, you remember 9/11? And they go, 9/11 what? 7/11? What are you talking about? They were born after that. And time traveled so quickly that sometimes we forget. But this is one of those moments. This is a major moment in the change of history. A city falls. A kingdom ends. A generation watches everything that they trusted collapse in a single day. Now, a lot of people think, well, that couldn't happen. You know what? It's happened again and again and again throughout history. Probably one of the most famous stories you can all relate to is in Daniel. Do you remember that they came in and took the city in one night? In one night, Daniel chapter 5, Belteshazzar, the king is celebrating and the handwriting comes on the wall. And the next day, the enemy is fully inside the city and taken over. That's what's going to happen here too, the exact same thing. So this is one of those chapters for decades now, four decades, 40 years, Jeremiah has been in the streets, and he's warning the kings, and he's warning the priests, and he's warning the people that judgment was coming if they refused to turn to the Lord. There was always a way out. Many wouldn't take it. And again, they rejected the word of God. They preferred the false prophets who offered them a promise of peace without repentance. Go ahead and do what you're doing. Party on. Have fun. There's nobody that's going to get in here. Nobody's going to take us out of here. That guy Jeremiah, he's crazy. We'll get him thrown in jail while we're all lying to you and deceiving you, and we'll go free and keep on enjoying ourselves with you. So Jeremiah 39, the warnings become reality. The walls are breached, the palace burns, the king is captured, the people are exiled. But what we can see here is that even in the ashes, one truth shines out. It can be a harsh truth if you're on the wrong side of it, but we find out that God always keeps his word. That can be a blessing if you know and keep his word. It can also be a warning. And I think it's a warning to many of our nation today. Alongside the judgment, we also see the mercy of God. He preserves Jeremiah. He remembers Ebed-Melech. And God shows that he's faithful to his, even in the midst of discipline. So it's not merely, Jeremiah 39 is not merely a historical report. It's a scene. You can almost hear it, can't you? The war machines rolling up to the gates, the cries inside the city, the soldiers shouting as they break through the gates. People are wondering what's happening. And Jeremiah was the lonely voice of truth in the midst of all this to a city that was addicted to false peace. He told them Babylon was coming. He told them the city would fall. He told the king that resistance is futile unless you turn around. So we're looking at what is the final curtain, the final act of a very long and dramatic, tragic drama. In the last chapter, we saw King Zedekiah asking Jeremiah for a word from the Lord. And you remember, Jeremiah went and he said, "Why are you asking me? You know, you just might not like what I say and kill me." That was a possibility. But Jeremiah went. Jeremiah gave him the word of God. God hadn't changed his mind. It wasn't the word that he wanted to hear, that God was still going to destroy the city. So we have in this chapter is the result of disobedience. You might even title it that, the result of disobedience. Because that applies to us too. What Jeremiah had predicted for so long is the reality. Let's look at our outline. Verses 1 through 3, the siege reaches its climax and Jerusalem falls. We read in the 9th year of Zedekiah that Babylon surrounds Jerusalem. By the 11th year, the wall was broken through. They kept thinking during that time that nothing was going to happen, that something was going to turn around. Maybe God would bring an angel like he did for Hezekiah. But that wasn't the case. The Babylonian commanders enter. They sit triumphantly in the middle gate, in the seat of authority, a visual claim that the city now belongs to Babylon. Verses 4 through 10, Zedekiah's capture and Judah's fall. Zedekiah and his soldiers flee by night. They decide they're going to try to sneak out of the city once they've seen the walls have been breached and the Babylonian army's inside. And they get caught. Nebuchadnezzar pronounces judgments. And this is a horrific scene. Do you remember that they take Zedekiah? They slaughter his sons before his eyes. He's watching his dynasty end. Then they kill all of his associates, all the other leaders. And then they poke his eyes out. So that's the last memory that he's got. Very, very decisive, very specific. And the palace is burned, the walls are torn down, and most people, except for the very poor, are left to farm. Everyone else is exiled. Then in verses 11 through 14, we read about Jeremiah's release and care. Nebuchadnezzar orders his officials, take care of Jeremiah. Not take care of like the movies, take care of him. I want you to take care of him. He's the good guy. He was telling the truth. He was telling the people what would happen. He could have saved us a lot of time and money if they would have listened to him. But they didn't. But take good care of him. So the prophet who had foretold doom is now walking free among the ruins. I don't know if you can imagine that again. You know what? I think maybe I watch too many movies because I can hear these sounds. I can hear the cries. I can see the smoke. I can see the flames coming out. And I can see Jeremiah wandering around looking at what used to be his home. Yeah, I used to go to the market down here. I used to visit somebody over here. I used to preach over here. And now it's all in ruins. I don't know if I'd want to stay there. He was offered the opportunity to go to Babylon, and I'm sure they would have treated him very well there, but I don't think he wanted to see everybody else suffering there, his people. So he stayed where he was. Then in verses 15 through 18, we have a very precious promise from God to Ebed-Melech. You remember earlier, while Jeremiah was prisoned, when he was put in the pit, that this is the guy, the Cushite, who rescued him from the cistern. And God promises to Ebed-Melech, a foreigner, a stranger in the land, he says, I will deliver you because you put your trust in me. One foreign servant is spared amid the national collapse. So let's read our verses. In the ninth year, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. The ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came with his army against Jerusalem and besieged it. The narrator here is kind of slowing down the moment. He's giving us dates. He wants this to be anchored in a historic timeline, something real. There's a date. It's not a movie. It's not a fiction. There's a date that this really happened. And it began in Zedekiah's ninth year, continued until his 11th year. For nearly 2 years, at least a year and a half, Jerusalem surrounded. Imagine what's going on in the city during that time. Food supplies are dwindling. Imagine what would happen if our grid went down, if an enemy attacked our country. Food supplies are dwindling. Fear is spreading through the homes. How far are they? Where are they coming? Will they pass my house? People are wondering, was the guy Jeremiah right all along? Could he have been telling the truth the last 40 years? Disease and pestilence have begun to ravage the city. Think about your own life, a year and a half without any medical help. There's no supplies, there's no bandages, there's no pills or salves or creams or anything else. It's all gone. It's out of there. Many die from the disease. Famine was gripping them. Many died from starvation. And then verse 2 hits with devastating force. A breach was made in the city. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, I mean, we're getting really specific here, the city was penetrated. It says in the New King James, it's breached. They broke down the walls. The wall is broken. The point of security has failed. And this moment of tension is where the entire book just breaks open. This is what you've been waiting, not for, hoping it didn't come, but you kept hearing that it may come, and suddenly it's right in front of your face. Everything that Jeremiah prophesied is now visible. Look at how the text moves. The judgment didn't come in a moment. It came slowly. It came patiently. It came almost imperceptibly. Well, I still got my house today. The walls are still up today. Gates are still locked. I don't know where I can find some food, but maybe we'll find something. You're just trying to push through day after day, but suddenly it's all different. It's all changed. Suddenly the wall gave way. I think sin oftentimes works the very same way. Judgment doesn't generally arrive all at once. It advances slowly. I believe, especially for a believer, God will send his Holy Spirit and say, hey, this is not according to my word. Hey, you might not want to do this. Hello, are you listening? Will you turn around? Okay, boom. It's not all at once, but it comes suddenly. 18 months later, the city fell. They were under siege for a year and a half. 18 months of horror. Imagine being trapped in your neighborhood for 18 months. Cities destroyed, the temples burned, and if you read chapter 52, you'll have a description recorded of that. And when the walls were broke down, the army comes in with the sword, and just as Jeremiah prophesied, they began to kill people. Verse 3, then all the princes of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sarsheshem, Repsarish, Nergal-Sarzer, Ramag. Great names for your kids if you're ever going to looking for names. With the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon, all the officials of the king came and sat in the middle gate. And again, fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, chapter 21, verse 4. This is, again, a very powerful image. The middle gate was the place of authority. The middle gate was where the rulers of the city would go to enact laws or judge cases. This was the power point of the city. This was the representation of the leadership of the city. And now, Babylonian officials sit where Judean leaders used to lead, or at least pretend to lead. City's not merely been invaded, it's overtaken. This is the humiliation of Jerusalem. The seat of Davidic authority, when was this established? With King David. The seat of Davidic authority is now occupied by foreign rulers after all those years. So it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, oh, they're here. Let's get out of town. They fled and went out of the city by night, by the way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. Zedekiah saw that all was lost, and he decided it's time to escape. Zedekiah fled by night. He saw the invaders, and he and many of the Judean soldiers tried to escape by a gate in the king's garden, leaving Jerusalem, probably the fountain gate near the Pool of Siloam. I walked down by that area, and I think, wow, Jesus was here to heal a blind man. King Zedekiah was trying to escape through here. So much history in such a little place. But they took this passageway, and they headed east towards the Arba, the Jordan Valley. I think that they were heading to Ammon, which was an ally of Judah at the time. And so this is one of the most dramatic moments in the chapter. The king who refused to heed the word of God now runs under cover of darkness. And I see a sharp irony here. He's running from the very judgment he was warned about. It's not like you didn't know. So a king fleeing his own city in the night is a picture of failed leadership. Verse 5, but the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. If you've been there, you remember Jericho is way down the Highway 1. You're going downhill. They're running down. They're trying to get away, trying to head toward the river, the Jordan River. And they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And when they'd captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. You may remember that Nebuchadnezzar set Zedekiah up as a vassal king, and he had rebelled. Now there's judgment to pay. You rebel against those that are ruling over you. Nebuchadnezzar had actually taken the city three times. You remember the first time he took the city, he put Jehoiachin in charge. He rebelled. So he comes back and he puts Zedekiah in charge. And he rebelled. So he comes back to finish off the whole thing. Third time. Chaldean soldiers spotted Zedekiah fleeing, and they pursued, and they overtook him in the plain near Jericho. I really had to stop for a minute. When I think about Jericho, what do we think of when we think about Jericho? You know, and the walls came tumbling down, right? this was the first thing they faced when they came into the land. Jericho. It's the last place they're facing as they leave the land. Same door they came in, they're leaving by. Somebody's going to have to check me on the math on this, but I tried to figure out how long between Joshua and Zedekiah. I'm coming up with about 800 years. They've been in the land. They know the Lord's voice. They've had prophets. They've got the word of God. And yet they finally turned away. And after that long time, their entire nation fell apart. I mean, come on, after 800 years, nobody's going to take us, right? We've been prosperous. We've built walls. We've built huge cities. Who can take that away from us? We've got technology. We have weapons. We have cities and fortresses and military. Who could beat us? Riblah is an ancient city located on the highway between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar held his military headquarters. Then we come to the darkest scene in the book. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. And the king of Babylon also killed the nobles of Judah. And moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Tragic end of Zedekiah. The last thing he sees is the end of the dynasty. His sons slaughtered. His nobles executed. His eyes put out. And then he's taken to Babylon in chains. Very, very devastating. Very deliberate. This fulfills the prophetic warnings. And I think the chapter wants us to feel the weight of disobedience. This is what happens if you're disobedient. Well, I'm not a king. I'm not in charge of a city. You know, judgment can come on a city, on a country, on a family, on an individual. Depends upon where you stand with God's word. But we should feel the weight of disobedience. The idea here is all of this could have been averted if you would have been obedient to God's word. If you will surrender, you and your family are going to be safe. Everything's going to be okay. You will live. You know, that's the same thing the world is saying. The Lord is saying, let me try that again. That's the same thing the Lord is saying to the world today. Surrender to me. You'll be safe. Yeah, there may be some tough things going on around you. Maybe you'll face some trials, but in the end, you'll be safe. Just surrender to me. And if you don't, well, then you won't be safe. He was in rebellion against the word of God. He would not listen to the word of God. And therefore, what God declared would happen did happen. There was famine. There was pestilence. There was the sword. Do you remember there was an interesting prophecy about Zedekiah that he would go to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it? And that prophecy is fulfilled right here in this chapter. Some have thought he was not going to Babylon because they said he won't see Babylon. Well, here's the literal reason. He didn't see Babylon because his eyes were poked out. The idea of judgment can sometimes be difficult for Christians. We don't like the idea of judgment. We like the sweet and wonderful, loving Jesus. You know those old pictures, the sun shining on his face, the blue eyes, the semi-blonde hair, the little bird on his finger. They have a hard time believing God would ever get angry. I've had many people tell me the God of the Old Testament was just full of wrath, but the God of the New Testament's different. I think if you read through the scriptures, you're going to find something a little bit different than that, because the Lord tells us, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever in the book of Hebrews. He is a gracious, loving God, but he's also a God of justice. And if you turn in the New Testament to Luke, 23rd chapter of Matthew, and this is gentle Jesus. Listen to his voice. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. You read the book of Revelation, the bowls of wrath are poured out. There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. Now here in the Old Testament, we see a God of love and gentle grace pleading through his prophets with his people that they might return, that he might bless them. And again, for 40 years, Jeremiah denounced the sins of these people. He called them to repent, and they would not. For 40 years, God was patient, and he even allowed the false prophets to say that the words of Jeremiah have not come to pass. They were deceived. Now his words have come to pass, and it's too late. When I think of too late, I always come around to the rapture again, and I think we've told people. I don't know if some of you went through this phase. We were writing what we call rapture letters. You know what those are? In case I'm missing, read this letter. You've just entered a 7-year time period known as the tribulation. Do not take the mark, whatever you do. Do not take them. And we left these letters for our friends and relatives so that when we got taken out, they would know. Still might not be a bad idea. People need to know. Because once it happens, just like here, it's too late. Oh, man, I was going to receive the Lord, but I was going to get a little older. Besides, I had a party next weekend. Well, enjoy your party. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't move quickly, because God is gracious, because God is long-suffering, mankind thinks he's getting away with things. Let me read something to you out of 2 Chronicles 36. It says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, treasures of the house of God, treasures of the king and his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions." I have this weird belief that this is kind of the point we're at right now. They were judged because they rejected and disobeyed God's word, rejected the grace of God. Think about this. Even in nature, if you break the law, you die. I'm thinking of cliffs and gravity. There's a law that says if I step off the cliff, I'm going to die. Think about the moon and oxygen. If I go to the moon and there's no oxygen, I'm going to die. Right? And I think nature proclaims his beauty, his grace. But I think it's also proclaiming his vengeance. Again, we don't like to think about the vengeance side of things. I don't want to think about falling off a cliff. I want to think about the Lord just drawing me close to him. Verse 8, "The Chaldeans burned the king's house, the houses of the people with fire, broke down the walls of Jerusalem." Back to Jerusalem. "Chaldeans burned the royal palace, the other houses, including the temple, broke down the city walls to make it uninhabitable and also indefensible. And thus begins," you might mark this in your Bible, "the time of the Gentiles." Burn the king's house, house of the people. And you kind of get this scene where the camera pulls back from the city, from the king, and it's going to focus in on the city right now. Again, smoke fills the skyline. Homes are collapsing around you. Walls are broken down. The city of promise now lies in flames. Not only a political catastrophe, it's a covenant judgment. And the ruins from that time of Jeremiah have been excavated. One of the main excavators was a Israeli man named Dr. Shiloh. He was born in Haifa in 1937. He lived till, I think, 1977 or 78, but he had the privilege of excavating the city of David, this particular area of the city of Jerusalem. And he was finding things exactly as they're described in this chapter. He found walls broken in. He found signs of fire. And here's the interesting thing. While they were excavating houses, they found in every single house multitudes, not just one or two, multitudes of little idols. You can see them in the Israeli Museum. You can see them at Shiloh. You can see them at Megiddo. There were so many that these people had worshiped. And God's word came to pass. Verse 9, then Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him with the rest of the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people who had nothing. This is their lucky day. He gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. We're taking out the farmers. You guys can have the land. Nebuzaradan, captain of Nebuchadnezzar's bodyguard, many translate this, the chief butcher, in charge of deporting Jews to Babylon, deported almost everyone who was left in the city and took many who defected. But yet notice in verse 10, Nebuzaradan left in the land of Judah some of the poor people. Even in judgment, there's a remnant. God never leaves himself without a witness. The only native inhabitants that he left behind were some of the poorest people that he gave vineyards and fields to. And I think it was probably in Babylon's best interest to maintain the agricultural productivity of Canaan. Verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, saying, and this is in such contrast to Zedekiah's horrible fate. He got punished by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah enjoyed the attentive care of the Babylonians, God watching over his own. Take him and look after him. Do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. What a reversal. The man Judah imprisoned is protected by Babylon. The prophet rejected by his own people is honored by the enemy. This is called vindication. God has not forgotten his servant. Remember, Jeremiah had made prophecies concerning Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was aware. These things traveled back, you remember, with Ezekiel and all the other people. He was aware that Jeremiah was telling these people to surrender. He was aware that his God was speaking to him, giving him truth. And so he gave an order, treat him well. Let him do what he wants. If he wants to come to Babylon, great, we'll set him up. If he wants to stay here, it's okay. Whatever he wants to do, let it be done. And again, I think he would have been treated well in Babylon, but I don't think he wanted to see the people in their distress. You remember Psalm 137? It's one of my favorite songs. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. And yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps on the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away required of us a song. And they wanted us, and they wasted us, requiring of us mirth, saying, sing one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Imagine that taunting. Hey, sing me one of your favorites. Hey, why don't you sing God Bless America to us while I smack you around a little bit? Or how about One Nation Under God? How about any of the patriotic songs? Go ahead and sing them for us, would you? I don't feel like it. Many cases today, I think there's a lot more damage being done to the church and the body of Christ by those who profess to be Christians than there is by the unsaved world. A lot of times the world just doesn't care. But there still are false prophets and teachers leading people away. We need to be aware of that. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebuhadnezzar, these other guys that they named there, and all the king's chief officers, And they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he would take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Nebuzaradan passed the king's orders along to Babylonian officials in Jerusalem. They released Jeremiah from his confinement, trusted him to Gedaliah, who was going to be the next governor of the city. And you're going to find out that the people are still rebelling. They kill Gedaliah. But he took him into his home. Jeremiah stayed among the poor people. And faithfulness may look like loss in one season and vindication in another. The God who sees in secret remembers in public. And the chapter ends with a deeply personal promise. The Lord speaks to Ebed-Melech. You remember the man who earlier rescued Jeremiah from the cistern. Verse 15. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, go speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the guy who lifted him out of the mud. Go speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. Ebed-Melech, you're going to get to see my word come to pass. You're going to see the truth. So before Jeremiah was released from the stockade, the Lord told him to give this message to Ebed-Melech. You remember, he's a servant in the court. God said to him he was about to fulfill his predictions about the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Ethiopian could witness these events. Verse 17, but I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you. And you might want to mark this, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. I think that last line interprets the whole chapter for us. Why does one king fall, one servant live? Trust. Who they trust. Zedekiah heard but would not obey. Ebed-Melech trusted. So the chapter moves from breached walls to steadfast faith. Here this Ethiopian who helped out Jeremiah from the dungeon has got a personal prophecy through Jeremiah from God. The prophecy that his life would be spared because he put his trust in the Lord. I believe this prophecy applies to us. You put your trust in the Lord, your life will be spared. Doesn't mean that you won't have trials. Doesn't mean that we might not face physical death. I know every week I deal with that. Somebody passes away. We have a memorial service. And I try to warn people, you will live forever, but it's your choice. Pastor Ed used to say, smoking or not, it's your choice. Do you want to live in the presence of God or do you want to live apart from the presence of God? If you put your trust in the Lord, your life will be spared. He is preserving our lives spiritually. We can see here God is a God of justice, but he's a God of love. He loved his people so much that he sent prophets. He loved them so much that he was long-suffering. And he put up with so much from them. And the very one who made the harsh judgment over Jerusalem and its destruction was the same one who wept over the city. Remember in Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to thee, how often I would have gathered your children, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. I want to read a quote to you from Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, an incredible preacher and commentarian. And he says, prisons are in the interest of the free. Hell is the safeguard of heaven. A state that cannot punish crime is doomed, and a God who tolerates evil is not good. Deny me my biblical revelation of the anger of God, and I am insecure in the universe. But reveal to me this throne established, occupied by the one whose heart is full of tenderness, whose bowels yearn with love, then I'm assured that he will not tolerate that which blights and blasts and damns him, but will destroy it and all its instruments in the interest of that which is high and noble and pure. I think that's a tremendous statement. We can thank God he destroyed Jerusalem when he did, because it does reveal that he loves his people. If he had been distant or a disinterested party, he would have let them sink lower and lower till they destroyed themselves. But God's grace won't do that. I think we can look around today and see a nation moving further and further from God. And we've discovered, maybe you haven't, but I have discovered, that crime is not dealt with. Criminals are not punished. And when they're not, we curb the liberties of people, because judges today have not handed down sentences against criminals that they should have. I have to be careful about walking the streets. I'm concerned about where my kids and my grandkids play or travel to, or when they're out, or what area they're going to, where they're going to be. When others see there's no punishment for crimes, they're encouraged to act out in the nature of their flesh, which is wicked. And I have to be careful where I go and how I protect my house. If we really want liberty today, we need to enforce the righteous laws that we have. We don't. And this is why we're so far from God today as a nation. And we can see there's a price to pay. Jeremiah 39 presents that strong contrast between faithfulness and the lack of faith. Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech represent those who are faithful to the Lord and to whom the Lord is faithful in return. Zedekiah represents faithlessness, and in some respects his faithlessness is most troubling among people of faith, because his faithlessness was not rejection of God. He kept asking, does God have another word? Is God going to change his mind? Will God do something? Fully conscious of God, fully admitted there is a God. Do you remember earlier on in the last chapter, he said, the God who formed us, the God who created us. You believe in him? Yes, I do. Will you do what he tells you? No, I won't. I want to do my own thing. He was faithless, again, not rejection, but an inability to act in courage when pressure mounts. Reminds me of the church of Laodicea, which was also blind, by the way. Zedekiah was neither hot nor cold, and he paid the terrible price for his indecision. Now in chapter 40, which we'll, Lord willing, go into next week, we'll get into the prophecies to the people after Zedekiah was carried away. These are incidents after the fall of Jerusalem. Chapter 40 through 45 are going to be other incidents after the city's gone. Now you would think that if you were present and you saw the city destroyed and you saw the word of God come to pass, that you might think, hey, I better straighten out. God's going to keep his word. God's going to punish. God's going to do this. But a lot of people didn't. And again, I think the most important lesson we have in this segment of the book is that disobedience leads to judgment. Jeremiah demonstrated that the basic character of the people who remained in the land was unchanged. They still refused to trust in God and submit to Babylon at God's word. That's where we'll stop tonight. Let's all stand together. Marv, you want to lead us in a word of prayer? You're the only Marv here. Amen. May the Lord bless you, keep you, and may